We continue in our studies in the third book of the Bible called Leviticus, where the Lord is prescribing for those that are redeemed, that have come through Exodus, how to worship properly. Last week we saw in the 16th chapter the Great Day of Atonement. Tonight we come to the 17th chapter, and we'll read one of the highlight verses of the Bible, the 11th verse, 17:11, one that probably you have memorized and maybe underlined. And so what we'll do is we'll read through this, and then we'll comment on it historically and spiritually and doctrinally. Leviticus chapter 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel, that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for a peace offering unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they've gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bring it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now the Lord, what he's going to do in this particular chapter here, is he's going to explain that there is one place for the sacrifice. There's going to be only one to whom the sacrifice will be offered, and there will only be one type of sacrifice that he'll accept, and there will be a restriction placed upon that sacrifice. Now, if you remember correctly in the history of the nation, how things stood before, going back, looking to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and a contemporary of them would be Job, if you've read the book of Job, which is pretty much contemporary to Abraham, that the Lord had set things up or permitted, if you will, after the coming forth out of the ark by Noah and the overspreading of the earth, He had permitted the families to take the head of the family and to be the priest of the family and to build altars within the family and for the family. And so you read the stories of how Abraham went to Beersheba and built an altar. And then he moved to Shechem and he built an altar. And as he moved about, he built altars. And this was permitted. You see Job doing the same thing. He would build an altar and sacrifice for his sons and for his daughters. Now this was a liberty that the Lord had given under the dispensation of promise. But now the Lord is going to be moving under the dispensation of the law, and he wants to put the kibosh on all that. There will no more be home families and men building altars at their house and family altars around, and when the Lord is now directing these people. There's only going to be one place where he's going to permit the sacrifice to occur, and that's at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord. And any man that makes an offering apart from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord, the blood's going to be imputed to the man, and he'll be cut off from among the people. Now the reason he's doing this is because what had happened is during the dispensation of promise, the liberty turned to licentiousness and abuse. And if you follow through in reading some of the stories, I mean, one of the problems that had occurred is eventually Jacob's boys went off into Egypt. And down in Egypt, the Egyptians were Gentiles, and the Gentiles had no concept of the God of the Bible. The Gentiles had refused knowledge of the God of the Bible from the time of Nimrod and the building of their own tower, which may reach unto heaven. You remember that verse where I showed you that? They wanted to build a city and a tower. The city represents Revelation 18. It's the world system. And the tower represents Revelation 17. It's religion. And the Gentiles had begun figuring out their own forms of sacrifices. And they had begun to corrupt themselves. And that's why I turn to Romans chapter 1. So we're getting some historical background because the Lord is setting this up for a purpose. And I think, you know, and I just, while you're turning there, I just want to remind you, because sometimes we don't think about these things. The Lord is very, very serious about the way He wants to be worshipped. And He's prescribing to His people, this is how it's to be done. There's going to be one type of sacrifice, one place for sacrifice. Only to one will the sacrifice be made. That's the Lord Himself. And I'll put restrictions on the sacrifice. And the Lord's very serious about worship. And sometimes we're too cavalier about worship, and we think we can just do anything in the name of the Lord and expect Him to go, amen, I'm just so pleased with what you did there. Now this is what happens. Our natural mind has vain imaginations. Verse 21. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The Lord said it back in Leviticus 17:7, they shall sacrifice no more unto devils. Now notice, in the verse you're reading in here in Romans, it doesn't say anything about devils. It didn't say they made images like devils, or they sacrificed to devils. It said they made images like man, maybe a statue of a great man, a great leader, someone that they looked up to, maybe a statue of Nimrod, maybe been one of the first, maybe a statue of the Pharaoh, maybe a statue of one of the Assyrian kings. It's common to make statues to men. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you walk around downtown Washington, D.C., and you'll find statues to men. That's glory to man. That's respecting man. You listen to your average political speech and you hear some glory given to man. You know, the whole world is about glory to man. What about glory to God? After all, who's worthy of glory? Is man worthy of any glory? I keep trying to point this out in the operating room when we talk. And people were talking about it the other day, and I was just reminding them, yeah, the Bible's something. You know what it says? Let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't have a lot of good things to say about man. But you know our imaginations, the darkened hearts that we have? Now, some of the people just didn't worship men. Of course, they made birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and there were goats and there were calves and eagles and all kinds of things they made statues to. And what happened is the liberty that God allowed of letting a priest of his own home, build his own altar, and set up his own sacrifices, quickly corrupted and degenerated itself into new sacrifices, unto new gods. And God said, those aren't gods at all. You know who's behind that? Devils. Devils are behind sacrifice. Devils are behind religion. God is not the author of confusion. Well, who is? Why? The one that corrupts this world and blinds your minds from the gospel and blinds your minds from the word. It's the devil. And so the Lord says, I'm going to stop this. And we're going to stop all altars. And not even my people are allowed to build altars anymore. You tell Aaron to tell the Levites to tell the people that's the end of sacrifices and family altars. There's going to be one altar here and only one altar. So we go back to where we were in Leviticus 17. The Lord had seen the problem. Even His people, when they were carried off in captivity in Egypt, fell into false worship. Fell into worshiping devils. They may not have even imagined it themselves. Maybe just one Egyptian married into the family and said, you know the way we do it in our church? Is this way. I'll tell you what, I'll come to one of your worship services if you come to one of mine. And then before you know it, they were worshiping and offering sacrifices to devils. When they were carried out and the mixed multitude was among them. I mean, you remember Exodus 32. What happened when Moses was on the mount? Moses is up there on the mount. God's giving him the Ten Commandments. God's giving him His Word. And what's happening down in the valley? Exodus 32. The people are pushing Aaron to make a golden calf. And then they're worshiping the calf. These be thy gods, O Israel. And so because of this, the Lord understanding this, He says, I understand all people. Not just lost people, even my people. And my people are bent on mischief. They have a sin nature. And so I have to herd them in and reprove them and correct them and put borders around them and rebuke them and chasten them. Sad, isn't it? Sad but true. Say, I don't believe it, Pastor. But I'll tell you what you do. Go home and turn on Christian television tonight. See how much glory is given to God tonight on Christian television. Just count. Watch for 60 minutes. In 60 minutes, see how much glory is given to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much His Word is spoken in a 60-minute period, and how many other words are spoken. How often the talk is about so-and-so's ministry, and a man is named. You know, all these people's ministries have their names in front of them. You got the Benny Hinn Ministries. You got the Kenneth Copeland Ministries. You got, what, are you ministering Benny Hinn? Are you ministering Kenneth Copeland? Are you not supposed to minister the Lord Jesus Christ? Is God building ministries in the names of people? Is that what He's doing? Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for I will build ministries in the names of people. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against. Is that what He said? Are we not bent toward it? Do we not have wicked imaginations? And so the Lord says in this chapter, I got to narrow things down. Okay, we got to get on the straight and narrow way in Leviticus 17. And there's going to be only one way. Now the purpose of this thing, the reason the Lord wants to do this thing is He understanding our vain imagination, He wants to settle this thing in such a way that He wants to give honor and solemnity, that it'll be solemn at God's altar. In other words, by putting away all other altars, by forbidding my people to do a sacrifice anywhere else, there's only one place they're allowed to come with their sacrifice. Their sacrifice must come to my altar. And I happened to be there at my altar. And the presence of the Lord was right there. That's a funny thing. There's things that you and I are willing to do away from God, out in the world, far from the church, when it's dark and no one's around, that we would never think of doing in this building. There might be some programs we might watch at home when no one's around, that we would never think of parking the TV right up here and saying, let's get the whole congregation to watch this one day. You understand this? So the Lord says, we're going to come to my altar now with the sacrifices because I'm right there with my watchful eye. Not only am I there, my high priest is there. Not only am I high priest there, the priests that serve under him are there. And so there's going to be a solemnity. It's going to be solemn. There's going to be a respect. There's going to be an honor, and I'm going to set it at this one altar at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation where I'm right on the other side of the veil. And so the Lord is bringing it in to say, there's a high standard in my presence. And when it comes to sacrifice, you do not have the liberty to set your own sacrifice. So He's setting this up. Now during the time I'm thinking about this, because He mentions it, He's saying in verse 3, He says, let's say there's a man, any man of the house of Israel, and he goes out and he kills an ox or a lamb or a goat, and is talking about not even for a sacrifice, this is going to be for the food for his family. This is going to be flesh to feed his family. Whether he kills it in the camp or kills it out of the camp. Here's what he has to do. He has to bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and make it an offering before the Lord. The blood will have to be poured out, and the fat will have to be burnt there. And he's going to explain how the way he's going to do that. The fat will be given as a sacrifice, and the blood will be poured out, and then the flesh that's left over will be allowed to be given back to this man to take to his family to partake of. Now, these rules being set up in Leviticus 17 apply only during the wilderness experience. Only while the congregation was moving through the wilderness as a unity, and they all hovered about the one tabernacle. When they finally hit the promised land, God is going to give emendations and little slight variations in these rules in Deuteronomy 20 and explain, now when you finally enter the promised land, I'm going to permit you to spread out. You'll be hundreds of miles from my altar. You will be required to come to my altar 3 times in the year. But if you do kill something for your family, all you're going to have to do at that time is pour the blood out, and you don't have to make a sacrifice of fat at my altar. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to feed your family. You're 150 miles away. There's no 90 expressway. Whether you have an easy pass or not, you can't. He understands these things. So he's a reasonable God. He's going to make changes to it in Deuteronomy 12. But when it comes to being in the midst of the congregation right here, he's setting this thing up. And I believe that during the time that they wandered in the wilderness, they didn't need a lot of flesh. Flesh was one of the things God kept them to a minimum. So much so that you read in Numbers 11, you read about the people almost complaining about the sparing of the herds and the cattle, as if, you know, we'd like to taste a little more flesh. And the Lord says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you some quail instead. Okay, I'll have the quail come down for you. So these offerings were not made too often in terms of a person going out to kill something for his family and then have to make it. But the understanding was, when you're in the wilderness, if you do want to go out one day and kill an ox or a goat, and you want to feed your family that way, the first thing you have to do is come to my altar. I want the blood poured out. I want the fat burnt to me. The blood and the fat is mine. And then you may take it back and eat it. He's permitting this. And what he's trying to do is he's going to have this done under the watchful eyes of his priest. Now, the concern was whether it was a... I don't know if we get to the verse here, verse 8. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you. This law was going to apply to absolutely everyone that was wandering in the wilderness. The mixed multitude, the strangers, everybody. And I'll show you the application spiritually in a few minutes. But I'm just showing you historically what he did. The concern was the danger of their affection falling to their old ways of worship. And he was worried especially about those strangers. Those are the ones most likely to fall back into their own habits. You and I have trouble about falling backwards into our own habits. Think about someone that hasn't been born again, how easily they'll fall to the... Suppose you have someone attending the church. He's beginning to attend on a regular basis. The Lord's drawing him. He hasn't quite received Jesus as a Savior. He doesn't have a new birth yet. He's much more likely to fall into his old habits. And the Lord wants to keep him even from his old habits because he's trying to draw him to salvation. The Lord is trying to show just how serious worship is. One place, one God, one form of worship. It's going to be blood. So the Lord is showing this. Now, the blood was absolutely necessary. Verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any matter of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So you've got to have that 11th verse. The 1611 Bible is built upon the sacrifice of 1711 Leviticus. And you're going to see that at Calvary. It's going to be the blood that's going to make an atonement for the soul. And the Lord is setting up a type right here. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. Whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So the Lord's saying, it's going to be my altar, it's going to be to me, and the one sacrifice that's going to have to be made is blood. The sacrifice is blood. Why? The life of the flesh is in the blood. All right, so a couple of things. First off, medically, the truth is, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a physical reality. You drain the blood from an animal or a human being, and they die. That's one of the problems we worry about in an operating room. I was training a young medical student the other day, explaining blood loss is serious in the operating room. We do everything we can to prevent blood loss. We have all kinds of devices, tourniquets, ties, staples, cautery devices to minimize blood loss. When blood loss starts running in the OR, we get concerned. And unlike years ago in medieval times, thinking, okay, the life is in the blood, and not understanding it properly and thinking, well, if someone's sick, let's drain the blood out of them to get the sickness out, and they would kill them accidentally. Now we understand how important blood is for maintaining life, and we transfuse blood, but the life of the flesh is in the blood. There was an English physician that lived, born in the mid-1500s, died in the mid-1600s. Lord gave him a long life. His name was William Harvey, Sir William Harvey. He wrote a textbook called, wrote it in 1620s, An Anatomical Treatise on the Motion of the Heart and Blood in Animals. It's considered to be the most important single volume in the history of physiology, where he finally understood that the heart pumps blood all around the body, and it's that blood that keeps the cells alive. Every cell you have is dependent on oxygen, and the oxygen flows in that blood. The breath of life that goes in your nostrils gets into the bloodstream, and then that breath of life moves through all the body by the hemoglobin inside the red blood cells in the blood. Very, very important thing. They discovered that in the 1600s. Harvey did. Everyone respects his work. By the way, he was the personal physician to King James the First. And interesting. You know what's curious? This Bible has the circulatory system hidden in three verses. I'll show them to you if you want to see it. But it takes someone real wise to scratch it out. One is 17:11, you just read it. The other is Leviticus 12, verse 7. And the other one is Proverbs 4:23. You put those three verses together and you got the circulatory system 3,200 years before Harvey figured it out. Okay, it would be your first one, 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The next one, get your finger in Leviticus 12. Hold it there and then go to Proverbs 4. I started studying the Bible as a textbook for anatomy and medicine. I got a whole bunch of verses. They're all kind of concealed and kind of you need understanding to put line upon line. But if you do it, you can find a bunch of stuff in this book. Proverbs 4. We just have some fun with the book here. How do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Who else could have put this stuff in here 3,200 years before the best minds figured it out? God, He knows what He did. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Now, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Okay, so I'm thinking about it in a mental or a spiritual or psychological standpoint, thinking my heart being the seat of my emotions, the seat of my thoughts, certain issues of my life turn over in my heart. That's true. That's true. Keep thy heart. Now, what I know anatomically about the heart is the pump. With all diligence, for out of it, pumped out of it, are the issues of life. Go to Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12, look at verse 7. Who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. You know, one of the words we use in medicine, we talk about cells, you know. And if you get a group of like cells and you put them together, they become what's known as a tissue. There's tissue of skin, there's fat tissue. Blood is known as a tissue. It's a liquid tissue. Tissue, take the T off, tissue. You get a lot of tissues put together, you get an organ. It's just the way you systematically build things together. The Lord does amazing systematic work through building blocks, cells to tissues, tissues to organs. Right here, he's defining it. Instead of using the word tissue, he's calling it an issue. Blood is an issue. Out of it are the issues of life. What pumps out of the heart? Blood. What's in the blood? The life of all the flesh. The tissue, the issues that are pumped out. The circulatory system's in the Bible in three verses, long before Harvey found it, if you just know how to look carefully. Let those that have ears to hear here. We'll go back to Leviticus. So look, I understand that physically, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So here's what God's saying. When you bring this sacrifice to me, what I want you to understand is the thing that must happen is the blood must be shed. The blood must be poured out. Why? Because this is a sacrifice unto me, a holy God, and this sacrifice I'm going to set forth for you in Leviticus 17, like I set forth in the 16th chapter and in the other chapters, is that it is going to be an atonement for sinners. I've given the blood to make an atonement for your soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You deserve to die. Therefore, the sacrifice must be evident that the sacrifice died in your place. I want everyone to see the shedding of the blood that the sacrifice died. I don't want it strangled, choked, shot with a bow and arrow. I want it cut, and I want the blood shed so that it's a visible sign to everyone that the issue of blood and life has flown out. You deserve to die. Therefore, the sacrifice has died in your stead to give atonement for your soul. This will be a sign unto you, the shedding of the blood. The blood became very, very important. The shedding of blood was to signify the life of the sacrifice had been given unto God at his altar under the watchful eyes of the high priest and his priests. There would be honor to the one sacrifice God would accept and the only one sacrifice, which was the shedding of blood. Later, the writer to Hebrews would say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Just burning the animal will not do. Just shooting the animal will not do. There must be the visible shedding of blood as the sign of remission that it's been offered unto me. This is for honor. The blood of the covenant is something I want honored in my people. I don't like your religion. It's a bloody religion. Then you do not like the one religion that God has established for all time. I'm saying that today at the hospital. There's only one religion in the history of mankind, in the history of the world, that God established. It is Old Testament Judaism. That was a religion of ceremonies and sacrifices that were shadows and type of a substance to come along that would then do away with that religion in the person of his son and give us relationship. But until then, that's the one religion. And that religion was the blood of a covenant that was given. This was to be blood that was to be honored, done at God's altar, done only to God. And the restriction was, of course, nobody could eat the blood. There would be no partaking of the blood. You had no part in the blood, and you did not partake in the blood. The blood was entirely poured out unto me as an offering for your soul. I have given, like he says in 17:11, I have given the blood to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now, we understand today, as the Lord Jesus Christ has come, go to Matthew chapter 26. That when the Lord Jesus was in the upper room, celebrating, if you will, the final Passover, as the embers of a dying feast, And the Lord was about to sweep them under, as He was about to take once and for all the sin of the world upon Himself, He said in chapter 26, verse 27, He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, I'm glad He used the word many as opposed to few, because in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, you know, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, but broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, but few find the straight and narrow gate." And He didn't say this blood is shed for few. It's shed for many, for the remission of sins. Christ died offering His blood for the remission of the sins of the whole world. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That blood was effective to cover the sins of everyone that's ever lived. Many. How many? I don't know, billions. Billions upon billions upon billions. But the understanding we have is now we've moved beyond the physical, which was a shadow, to the substance and the spiritual, which is Christ. And now we understand Ephesians chapter 1. That the blood that was given has just a type for the people to show them and to give them respect and a solemn attitude and one of gravity, to be grave, and one of soberness, and to be done only at the door of the tabernacle. Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." A couple chapters later in the book of Colossians 1, it would say, "We have redemption through His blood," in 1:14, "even the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of His dear Son comes through the forgiveness of sins and the redemption through His blood." Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now Christ has died and shed His blood that you and I might have the remission of sins, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And so now the people are learning over and over and over that the blood which made atonement figuratively, now the blood of Jesus Christ makes atonement in reality and fully and spiritually once for all. And so the Lord sets this up. Very, very important. Now, the Lord had them come. Turn to Hebrews. I'll show you. Go to Hebrews and we'll look at, let's say, the 10th chapter. "If any man bring not the sacrifice, that man shall be cut off from among his people." The Lord wanted the blood brought. Now, someone that didn't bring it, or someone that didn't shed it properly before eating it and ate a manner of blood, and someone thought the blood to be unworthy and brought dishonor upon that, God said, "My face will be against that man and I'll cut him off." You want God's face against you? You want to square off with the Creator of the universe? Sometimes I wonder about people I talk to. I have no fear of God whatsoever. I mean, the same people that will be afraid to step in the wrestling ring with a professional wrestler are willing to just stand up with God one-on-one. Are you crazy? And these people that want to stand before God, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. This is the law of Moses given unto Aaron. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Hebrews 10:29. "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." The Lord taught those people over and over the incredible respect they have for God's sacrifice at God's tabernacle. And today, what the Lord is doing is trying to show the respect that we need to have in setting apart Calvary's cross and the shedding of that blood, and understanding that there is no equal, that there is no counterpart, there is no commingling, there is no co-redemptrix or co-mediator or no other person. That's the foolishness and the corruptible of man worshiping other men, maybe saints, anything else and mingling that with the blood of God's Son and trampling it underfoot and counting the blood of His covenant an unholy thing and doing despite to the Spirit of grace? And the Lord lays this out in the 17th chapter for those people over and over and over. Now, sadly, as you watch the history of the people, initially they had great zeal for this. When you read in Joshua chapter 22, and they finally conquer the Holy Land in Joshua 22, and then those 2.5 tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh go across the Jordan, and they're heading back over there, and they decide to build an altar. You remember that? They build that one altar in Joshua 22. And all the other tribes of Israel came to make war against them. To explain, look, God only has one altar. You know, today God only has one sacrifice. It's Calvary. You can't build another altar. You can't build an altar of the Mass and expect God to accept that. There is no other altar. It happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Would today Christians stand up like the 9.5 tribes and go out and tell them, are you crazy? Tear that altar down. There is no ongoing sacrifice. And initially they had zeal. But over time, you read in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles that the high places were not taken away. And the groves and the altars got set up again. And today in Christianity, instead of bringing people right to the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ and seeing to it that the sermons we preach, I don't care if it's the foolishness of preaching, it's the power of God unto salvation. And preaching the cross of Jesus Christ and seeing to it that every sermon when you're in a pulpit, you mention the death and the burial and the resurrection of God's only begotten Son and making that the centrality of how you do your work and your ministry for the Lord. There are no other altars. There's no other way to build God's work. God takes it seriously. And the Jewish people fell. And today the Christians are falling by the waysides. A Laodicean church, so much so that Jesus is on the outside knocking to get in. Anyone want to let me into my church again? Anyone want to talk about my cross? Does anyone want to mention my sacrifice? Worship services with rock and roll bands that have nothing to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. What is happening? Any man, go back to Leviticus 17 as he winds it up. I mean, he set this thing up in such a way. He wanted it so solemn that he said, if the blood is ever poured out, go to verse 13 again. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. I want it to have a burial. I want you to understand that it needs to be buried. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ was buried. Not only did he shed his blood, he was buried. And this is the gospel I preach unto you, which I've received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. And rose again the third day. He was buried. He was in the grave. He was in a tomb. He was dead. I was dead, he told John on Patmos. Now I'm alive forevermore. I was dead. I didn't swoon. It wasn't a trick. I didn't just faint and get revived. I was buried. Verse 14, it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Now, he does this for a couple of reasons, one of which is for their health. It's very unhealthy physically to eat blood. Very unhealthy for a human being to do that. There's so many things floating around in the bloodstream of an animal or a human being. It's not healthy to eat it. He also does it because he wants to set his people apart. You're not animals. I'm not a Darwinist, God says. You didn't evolve. You're not like animals that go about eating other animals. You are human beings. You are man. You are male and female created in the image of God. I listen to this all the time, this Darwinian talk, trying to liken our behavior to animal behavior. They just had a study this week about about monogamy in birds and in animals because of all these problems with these politicians that are running around going, maybe it's not meant for man to be monogamous because the animals aren't monogamous. 95% of them have multiple affairs. Maybe, and God says, you understand, you're separate. Animals are animals, and you're made in my image. This was a prescription that he had given way back in Genesis 9 about not eating blood. He doesn't want us partaking physically of blood. But Jesus in John chapter 6 says, you must partake of my blood. But he speaks of partaking of it spiritually. Spiritually. How do you partake spiritually? One day recognizing that the one that died upon that tree died for me. Though my sins were scarlet, he made them white as snow. He was wounded for me. And I'm partaking of that blood by recognizing that blood was shed for me. And understanding that blood covers me and my sin. That's how you partake spiritually in appreciating the fact that he's dying in your place. And he closes the chapter with a couple last prescriptions. He says, and every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not nor bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. And I thought about that for a while. I go, Lord, what are you saying there? And then it thought on me, John chapter 10 and 14. Turn to John chapter 10 and 14. Two things. Every soul that eateth that which died of itself or which was torn with beasts will be unclean, and his iniquity will remain upon him if he does anything like that, unless he is bathed in water. John chapter 10. Every soul that eateth that which died of itself. It is possible to go out and find roadkill. It is possible to go out and find an animal that died of itself. Understanding these animals were just blood of bulls and goats, which could never purge the conscience, and one day God's only begotten Son would die for us. So likening it in type, an animal that died of itself, that would be likened to a sacrifice that would be a martyr. A martyr that died of himself. A martyr that died in such a way that, why would one die? Why, the wages of sin is death. You know, when martyrs die, they die of themselves because they deserve to die because they're sinners. But Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 17, says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down. I didn't die of myself. The prince of this world came, he found nothing in me. I didn't have any sin. I didn't die of myself. I laid down my life. I didn't come to the end of a life of sin and corruption and face the wages of sin for me. I didn't die of myself. Or was torn with beasts. What would be torn with beasts? Well, the greatest beasts I think of are the beasts of the fowls of the air, which are represented by the devil and his devils. And Jesus wasn't torn by the beasts either. How do I know? Because he cast the prince of this world out. Because I tell you, the prince of this world cometh, he hath nothing in me. I took him out in the wilderness. He didn't tear me apart. I tore him apart. He fled from me. And other people that have died, legions have died, martyrs have died in causes. They died of their own sin, or they were torn to beasts. But Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, devil having nothing in him, laid down his life for you and me and shed the precious blood that removes all sin. And God hath given the blood upon the only altar at Calvary to make an atonement for your souls and for mine. It's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And folks, there's no other way. There's no other way. If you don't have that, then you fall into category 7. You're making offers of sacrifices unto devils. And that still goes on today. I tell people this all the time when I go to 1 Corinthians 10. I show them this verse often. 1 Corinthians 10. I asked them, do you have a religion? Yes. Who was the founder of your religion? Muhammad. Who was the founder of your religion? Buddha. Who was the founder of your religion? Well, the popes. You know, we follow the traditions of the church. I said, let me ask you something. Those people you mentioned, were they Jews or were they Gentiles? Well, they're Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. But I say, this is Bible, the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. God never gave any Gentile on the face of this planet a religion to sacrifice to. Never. He didn't author one single religion on this planet except Old Testament Judaism. Every single Gentile religion in the history of mankind was invented by the vain imaginations of men that God saw in Genesis 6:5 and saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and everything they sacrifice is to devils and not to God. It's that simple. That's Bible. You know why people don't like this book? This book doesn't like what they do. And they don't like being reproved. But God still says, I've given the atonement on my altar of my son's blood, and I still offer salvation to this very day. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you that Leviticus shows us how serious you are about only one altar and only one sacrifice and only to you and only under the eyes of the high priest and only in the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help many to come in humility and meekness to that and only that altar and to bow the knee to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We want to celebrate tonight in celebration of what the Lord did for us 2,000 years ago, the Lord's Supper. And so I believe somewhere are the elements.